All right. So I've entitled this message this morning, On Target. And it really comes from a saying, on target from the get-go. That was a catchphrase Miss Trish used continually as we worked as counselors at Camp Champions outside of Marble Falls, Texas. Now, Miss Trish was really the coach over the lady counselors at the camp, and she used to always use it to refer to her female counselors that she was in charge of, and to really, exemplify how they stayed on focus on the job they were assigned to. Well, as we were college-age guys, we didn't like to be showed up by the ladies, and so we made it our aim to stay on target as well. It motivated us. And staying on target was especially important for those of us who worked on the ropes course. Through a series of events, that's where I ended up working at the camp, and we realized that if we didn't perform our jobs properly, if we failed to stay on target, it could really result in serious injury to a child. These children had been sent there for 3 weeks at a time, and we were to take care of them and to make sure that they showered and make sure they went to bed and make sure that they ate. And then as they climbed the rock climbing wall or as they performed the high element courses, we had to make sure their harnesses were on. We had to make sure their helmets were just right. And because if we didn't pay attention, they could seriously be hurt. Now, with that said, we realize that really history is filled with stories of individuals who stayed on target. Men and women who single-mindedly strove to accomplish their heart's desires. Really, the list goes on and on. We think of inventors, or humanitarians, or politicians, military leaders, composers, teachers, builders, missionaries, etc., etc. Different individuals who just stayed on target to do what they desired to do. But really, there's one individual who outshines them all. There was one person in human history who never for a moment strayed from his purpose. He was the only person in human history to stay completely on target, and you could probably guess his name. His name is Jesus Christ. He was always on target. He was so completely and wholeheartedly on target that he could say things like the following. John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In John 8:29, perhaps the verse I envy the most about the Lord Jesus, he said, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." I wish I could say that for a day. "And this day I did all the things that pleased him." And then he was able to say at the end of his life, in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished." He did it all. And so we realize that this on-target attitude of the Lord Jesus didn't stop with him. The apostles gained that on-target attitude at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they were filled with the Spirit and they began to boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And then so on it continued throughout the church age. But the thing I love about Paul, though, is as being one of those apostles sent out by the Lord, is he put it in writing. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Don't worry, eventually we'll get into Luke. But I want to look at a few things by way of introduction. And I love what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 22. As you're turning there, the context is Paul has called the Ephesian elders to himself, and he wants to share with them some last instructions. He doesn't believe he'll ever see them again as he's on his way to finish his mission, as it were. And so in Acts chapter 20, notice Paul's on-target attitude starting in verse 22. It says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." That's a bummer. Usually whenever we would receive a prophecy from the Lord about that, we'd say, "No, Lord, I don't receive that." But notice what Paul says in verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." They weren't moving him. He stayed on target. Why? He didn't count his life dear to himself. It wasn't him. It wasn't about him. It was about the mission he had to accomplish, the race he had to run. And so we can look at that, and as I was talking with some students at school, we can kind of think about Paul, and Paul's just, this big guy on the white horse, and he's got the six shooters, and he is just larger than life. But in reality, Paul is a guy like us. He's a guy called by God, filled with his Spirit, and given a mission to accomplish. And so turn with me, if you would, now to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll see that it wasn't just about Paul staying on target, it's about us staying on target. Hebrews 11, many believe Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, but there is some debate. And so if you look to Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 30, we have the end of the hall of faith. And as you turn there, again, the context is Jewish people who became Christians, but who are now wavering. They're beginning to kind of think, it's kind of hard living this Christian life. We've been maybe isolated from our family, and we've lost our jobs, and really, is it worth it? And they're thinking about just going back into Judaism. The writer to the Hebrews says to them in Hebrews 11, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And that wasn't like in Roswell or anything. These are, you know, just people from other countries. Women received their dead raised to life again. And so we stop right there and we say, well, that's all good stuff. That's all like the positive side of faith, the positive side of staying on target. Look at how blessed their life were. But notice we see that being on target can also lead to much difficulty. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and tradition tells us that was actually Isaiah that was sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these have obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we look at that, and we can look at Paul, and we can look at this hall of faith, and we could say, okay, some, you know, had all these good things happen, some suffered difficulty, but still, those are Bible people. Those are people who got written down in the Bible, and they're a different class of individual than we are. Not so. And that leads us right into Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also. Now, this wasn't only written to the Hebrews. This is written to us. God has chosen to keep it as a part of His eternal word because it applies to our lives. And so I believe that these verses speak directly to our hearts. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are that cloud of witnesses? Everyone we just read about in Hebrews 11. Those people who stayed on target. Said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Laying aside the sin and the weights that stop us. It's the imagery of a runner about to run an Olympic race. And he takes off the sweats and he takes off the heavy shoes and he puts on his spikes. And he gets ready to go. Stays focused. And how do we stay on target? Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It says, you have not yet resisted a bloodshed striving against sin. So there's the heart. If we're to stay on target, I believe that what we have to do is we have to look at the Lord Jesus. We have to stay focused on Him, see how He handled things, so that we might finish our race with joy. So we might continue on in what God has called us to do. So with that said, turn now to Luke 13, and we'll get into our passage for today. I'm doing something somewhat unorthodox. We're actually going to cross over we're going to start in Luke 13, starting in verse 31, and we're going to travel all the way to Luke 14, verse 6. Unless you think I'm a heretic, going over a chapter break, we have to remember that the chapter breaks were not in the original, that they were added actually much later. And what I feel is, I feel that this whole section kind of ties in, and we're going to see really three obstacles to Jesus' mission, and then we're going to witness how He remained on target in spite of them. And here are the three obstacles. Jesus will confront the obstacle of fear, the obstacle of unbelief, and then the obstacle of religion. So let me read these verses, starting in Luke 13, verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came and saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So let's look first of all at the obstacle of fear, and we'll see this in verses 31 through 33. Now, the definition of fear, we've all felt it at certain times. You know, some of us maybe, okay, your wife tells you you have a dentist appointment. Ooh. And the fear begins to well up. And you know, I don't want to fill in the blanks or make anyone embarrassed about it, but we have those things that trigger fear. Fear is defined as a distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc. Whether the threat is real or imagined, it's the feeling or condition of being afraid. So we've all been afraid, and certain people like to be afraid, and they go to horror movies, so they can be scared, and such things as that. And we realize that really that fear is something that can get us off target. Fear is something that makes us get off where we're going. You know, perhaps you've had this situation. I had it. You know, I used to walk home from school. My parents worked at the high school. They still work there, 40th year, the same high school where they've been working. And as I would walk home from the elementary school or walk to the high school, sometimes there would be a dog in my path. And that would create fear. And I didn't have, you know, any GPS at the time, but in my head I said, it's time to reroute. You know, and I would go in a different direction to make sure. Why? Because fear got me off target. Fear got me off the course because I could not handle those dogs. And so what we have here in this situation, in Luke chapter 13, is the Pharisees and Herod are apparently teaming up to scare Jesus into leaving town. They're seeking to scare Jesus away. And so we read in verse 31, that on the very day some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, this is not Herod the Great. This is not the Herod who put the babies to death there in Bethlehem. This is actually one of his sons, Herod Antipas, and he was a ruler in the area of Galilee at this time. And so we read that it was on that very day. Some translations, maybe yours says, in that very hour. And the context is the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. If you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is making that last journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem where he's going to die. But he hasn't just kind of been taking a vacation route. He's actually been teaching along the way, sharing and healing and doing the work of the ministry. And so then these Pharisees come up to him. Now to me this seems pretty sketchy. You know, you may have enemies in life, and if your enemies in life come to you and they have seemingly information that seems to try to help you, you might be kind of skeptical. And the Pharisees, we know at this time, are enemies of Jesus, and so they come with this report that Herod Antipas wants to kill him. Now the question to ask ourselves here is did Herod want to kill Jesus? Did he want to? Let's think about that for a minute. Well, we do know some things about Herod Antipas. We know that he had already killed John the Baptist. He had arrested John the Baptist because John the Baptist had spoken out against Herod's illegitimate marriage. Herod had actually stolen his brother's wife and took her for his own. And John the Baptist had spoken out against that. He was imprisoned by Herod. And then we know eventually he was beheaded by Herod. We also know from the scriptures that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He was interested in him. He was intrigued by this miracle-working guy, and he wanted to kind of have an audience with him. And we also know from the scriptures that Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. So he's kind of haunted by Jesus, and he's kind of wondering, man, is he coming back to get me, or what's the deal? But I really personally feel it's unlikely that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, because that would have been a very unpopular decision. Though Jesus was unpopular among the ruling Pharisees, he was not unpopular among the people at this time. Jesus was still very popular, and so the Herod and or the Pharisees, they might have been using a threat of execution as a weapon of fear to make Jesus flee. In other words, it could be that Herod and the Pharisees got together because Jesus was maybe a mutual enemy, someone that was bad for business, if you will, and they said, let's concoct this story and let's threaten him, and maybe he'll just go away. You know, maybe he'll just leave. Maybe he'll leave Israel and we can be done with him. And again, that's conjecture. You can throw that away on your way out if you like. But why would they want him to go away? Well, it's the same reason as always. Whenever Jesus comes around, he disrupts things. He just does. Yeah, you know, if you've had ever small children, you know that you can set things right in your house, and you can have your little ornamental figures, you know, and you can have everything just right, but if you introduce a small child to the situation, they're going to disrupt things. They're going to rearrange and change. And now, when Jesus comes in your house, he doesn't just move his arm along your coffee table and knock everything on the ground, but when he comes into a life, he does disrupt. He does rearrange. He does kind of, you know, back up the dump truck, and he says, there are a lot of things we need to get rid of. There's a lot of things that need to be gone from this household. And he wants to change things. And you know, that sometimes just, we don't like that. As a general rule, you know, he always wants things done his way. And we just don't like it. And we want him to go away many times. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. I think what we have here in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 28, and I don't think it's on the screen. I added some last-minute verses, so I apologize for that. But Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Did I say, Matthew? Matthew. Did I say Romans the whole time? Wow, it sounds like speaking in tongues in here, I tell you. All right, Matthew chapter 8. I apologize. I told my wife, Brandy, I said, yeah, sometimes my mouth can't keep up with the brain. Things are just, it's just not turning right. The hamster gets a little going too fast in my head. So Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 28, we see an example of this. To me, just a great illustration of Jesus coming around, disrupting things, and people just wanting him to go away. So we have there, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, some of your translations may say Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now we know from the parallel accounts, both in Mark and Luke, that these guys would run around naked, they couldn't be clothed, they put chains on them, they would break the chains, they would scream and cry out, they lived in the tombs, they would cut themselves. It's a horrible situation. These guys were messed up. And it says, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And now a good way off there from there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons that were possessing these guys, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And so he said to them, go. And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place and into the sea and perished in the water. Now, I give you, this is a strange account. You know, and demons going into pigs, and I can't explain the whole thing, but there is some debate, because we still have in a Jewish area, there were Gentiles in this area, but it was still predominantly Jewish, that what are they doing raising pigs? That was against the ceremonial law, first of all. And then also, you would think, okay, well, they lost some pigs. But these guys that were demon-possessed, that were causing all this trouble, that were a danger, they're healed now. That would be a great thing. And you would think, man, people would love for Jesus to be around. But notice, then those who kept them fled. So these are the, I don't know what you call a person who keeps pigs, but the pig keepers. It says, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Okay, right, good news. But notice how the people respond. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from the region. Go away. Go away. So here is Jesus, and he's bringing healing, and he's bringing change, and he's bringing restoration. And the people say, leave. Could be because he's bad for business, man. We lost the whole pig crop, or whatever you might call it. And so it could be that, or it could be the fear of, man, this guy's got a lot of power, and he's changing things in his life. What if he changes things in my life? You know, and that's my personal opinion on why man wants to get Jesus out of every sphere of life is because he wants to change things. And ultimately, it's just like in the book of Judges, everyone wants to do what's right in their own eyes. Just they want to be their own boss and their own leader, and Jesus just won't go for that. So for Herod, you know, as we turn back to Luke chapter 13, for Herod, he might have wanted Jesus off the scene, out of the picture, because he probably thought Jesus was going to expose his ungodliness, you know, just as John the Baptist had. And he really, no one likes that. And also, his popularity was going to be decreased. We can't underestimate how political leaders don't like another leader to begin gaining popularity. So maybe Herod got the polls back and his numbers were low. And he realized, I got to get this guy off the scene. I got to threaten to execute him so he can leave. And the Pharisees, what happened? Everywhere Jesus went, he exposed their hypocrisy. He was always embarrassing them. And then what happens? Their influence decreased. You see, the Pharisees didn't have a ton of political clout. It was really the Sanhedrin that had that. But they did have sway among the people. They did have influence among the people, and the people looked up to them and thought they were so holy and all of that sort of thing. And so basically, both Herod and the Pharisees are threatened by Jesus. And so they threatened Jesus in return. But notice, Jesus refused to submit to fear. We have to submit to fear. We have to, if we're going to get off target, we have to submit to it. You see, fear in itself has no power over us. It's as we choose to obey fear, as we choose to submit to fear, then it has the power. But Jesus makes a choice. I'm not going to submit to fear. Notice verse 32. And he said to them, go tell that fox. Now, when he says fox, he's not saying that Herod's really good looking. Okay, that's not what he's referring to there. And I just look at that, go tell that fox, and it makes me laugh. You know, as I think of Jesus saying that, because we often have the picture of Jesus, and you know, he's white with blonde hair and blue eyes, and he's wearing white, and he's got either a red or blue sash. You know, that's not really him. Okay, that's just someone's crazy artist interpretation. But he just seems so nice. And he just seems kind of, may I say, oftentimes he's portrayed as kind of wimpy. And then we see the real biblical Jesus, and he says things like that, and like, whoa, wow. The word fox, used in a person, it speaks of a cunning but weak ruler. You know, if someone's a lion, they just have great power. But if someone's a fox, they're kind of sneaky. You know, crazy like a fox. They're sly. You just read Aesop's Fables, and you see how a fox is portrayed throughout. And so it's someone who's sneaky, deceitful, mischievous, crafty. But it also had the connotation in that day of being worthless. Why? Because a fox is good for nothing but causing trouble. Unless you're Samson, you grab a bunch of them and set their tails on fire and go to burn down some stuff. But that's an Old Testament reference. And so some people, though, they see Jesus speaking this way and they're embarrassed. They kind of want to get out their Sharpie. Ooh, let me mark that off. I don't know if I want Jesus saying that. They really have a problem with Jesus using the word fox, and they find it disrespectful. But I love what John MacArthur says. He says, quote, prophets speaking as mouthpieces of God and with divine authority were often commissioned to rebuke the leaders publicly. Since Jesus spoke with perfect divine authority, he had every right to speak of Herod in such terms. Jesus was just telling the truth. You know, I've also often heard if a sin is committed privately, it needs to be rebuked privately. But if a sin is committed publicly, it needs to be rebuked publicly. And Herod was a sinner who sinned publicly, and so Jesus calling him a fox is just pointing out who he is. The Lord Jesus recognized just what kind of man Herod was, and it tells me that you can't fool the Lord Jesus. I love that about him. It says in Hebrews 4:13 that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Everything's open to Jesus. And then we read in John chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And I often do this, and I know sometimes there's things that I harp on, it's a broken record, but you know, I think that has great application for our devotional life, is just be honest with the Lord Jesus. Just be honest in prayer. You don't have to use King James English. You don't have to pretend that you're spiritual when you're not. You don't have to pretend that everything's going well when you just feel angry or frustrated or whatever. Just be honest. Just be honest with him. He already knows. And I think that really takes off all the ritualism, and then you can just have a relationship with the Lord. And it's very freeing in my own life to say to the Lord, you know, I don't really feel like praying right now. I don't feel like doing that. And just be honest with Him. And so Jesus sends a message for Herod. And He says, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So Lord Jesus is choosing to stay on target, though the obstacle of fear is before Him. And He was going to continue His mission. What was He going to do? He was going to continue to cast out demons and to perform cures, perform miracles. He's basically saying to Herod, you know what, I'm going to continue my mission. I'm going to use exorcisms and healings as proof of two things, as proof of my authority and as proof of my love. That's why He used these four, and then I'm going to be perfected on the third day. Now these days, there's debate on, you know, are these days literal or symbolic? Was Jesus saying to Herod, you know what, there's going to be three more days and then I'm going to get out of your hair? Or is it kind of a more symbolic thing? Well, I think it's important that we look at this phrase, I shall be perfected. Could be translated accomplished. The word perfected could be accomplish, finish, fulfill, complete, or to bring to the end. And I like how the NASB translates it, quote, and the third day I reached my goal. Third day I reached my goal. You know, it could be that Jesus just had a short 3-day mission that He's speaking of. And some commentators believe that. I personally don't believe that. I really see here in the imagery that Jesus is presenting really a veiled reference to the resurrection. I really see that. And I see here that because we think about the Lord Jesus and His life and we read the Gospels, what was His target? What was His focus? It was two things. It was the cross and the resurrection. That was His target. That was His goal. And that's what we see there in Hebrews chapter 12 that we read earlier. That was for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. That was His goal. And so I believe that this is what Jesus was focusing on and kind of as a veiled reference speaking to Herod about it. And this is why Jesus was able to remain on target, because He set that goal before Him. This cross and the resurrection. Verse 33, He says, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. So again, that 3-day reference. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, as we continue to read the Gospels, we know that it wasn't just 3 more days till He gets to Jerusalem. So again, I think that this is that imagery here of on the third day it will be completed, speaking of the resurrection. But I love what He's saying. He said, I am going to keep moving. I am going to go ahead and go to Jerusalem, but it's not because you guys are trying to scare me away. It's because I have a job to do. And my job is I need to go to Jerusalem to die. And I don't know if it's biblical to speak of the destiny, but I kind of think of it in our common vernacular that it was the Lord's destiny, or His destiny lay in Jerusalem. So that's where He was meant to go. That's where He had to go. And I love it how it says in the Scriptures that He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was dead set on staying on target. And He knew that He must die there. That He had to die in Jerusalem, and He refused to be detoured from His path by fear. Just refused. Won't do it. And so the thing is, as we look at the Lord Jesus, sometimes staying on target may mean marching toward our own execution. Is going to that place of death, and that's what happened for Him. But as I was thinking about that and I was writing that, you know, that's really our daily target. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you need to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's that daily dying that keeps us on target. So let's move on now to the obstacle of unbelief in verses 34 and 35. Now, as you look at the history of Israel as a whole, and as on Wednesday nights as we're going through the prophets, just finished up Isaiah, going to move on to Jeremiah this coming Wednesday. Really, the history of Israel as a whole, and Jerusalem specifically, has been one of unbelief. You know, and perhaps a Jewish person, modern Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ might say, well, we'll look at the New Testament and it portrays the Jewish people in a negative light. And I would say to them, well, no, let's read the whole thing. And all the early Christians were Jewish people. But look at the Old Testament. It's really a history of unbelief. Their own scriptures. You see, as a whole, Israel just refused to be what God wanted them to be. It's just a sad thing. And Jesus really is going to begin to lament over the unbelief of Jerusalem in verse 34. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jerusalem consistently rejected and killed the Old Testament prophets. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. That's a challenge. 2 Chronicles. Didn't want you to start drifting off or anything. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Looking at verses 15 and 16. And what we have here is really the Israel about to go into captivity to the Babylonians. And it's just kind of these verses really are a synopsis of the history of Israel and how they refused to listen to the prophets. And I think these two verses are very instructive. So 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 15, says, "And the Lord God of their fathers," so the fathers of the Israelites, "sent warnings to them by his messengers." That would have been the prophets. And notice this, "rising up early and sending them." I love that phrase. That the heart of God, and we know that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, that the infinite God doesn't get tired. But the imagery is that early every morning, God was sending his prophets to the people saying, "Please turn back." That God, as the heart of a father, was continually wanting his children to come back to him. So he sent these prophets, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Because he loved the people of Israel, because he loved Jerusalem. But notice, but they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. So they were eventually going to go into this Babylonian captivity because they just refused to listen. Unfortunately, that attitude didn't stop after the captivity. Turn with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, at the pace that I go through Luke, it may be another 6 months before we ever get to Luke chapter 20. But Luke 20, I want to look at verses 9 through 19. Because we'll see the same attitude of rejecting the prophets. It just wasn't stopping. Luke 20, verse 9, Jesus gives a parable. It says, "Then he began to tell the people this parable. Certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went to a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And then they sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out." So here's the imagery. God the Father is the vineyard owner. The vineyard is Israel. We see that throughout the scriptures. And then he's sending his prophets because he expects fruit from his people. That's really what's going on here. Verse 13, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" So it speaks prophetically about Jesus Christ coming, expecting fruit from Israel. They cast him out. You can't interpret it because he was actually crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so it could be that imagery of being cast out of the vineyard and killed. And so what's going to happen is once they kill the son, there's going to be judgment. Verse 16, "He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And they heard it and they said, "Certainly not." And then he looked at them and said, What then is this that is written? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes from that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. That was what was up. That was the situation. They had rejected the prophets. They rejected his son. They were going to kill his son, Jesus Christ, and therefore judgment was going to fall upon them. And so now as you turn back to Luke chapter 13, there in verse 34, we see Jesus' heart. He's confronted with the obstacle of unbelief, and so what does he do? He shares his heart. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Adam Clark writes of this passage, quote, "When the hen sees a beast of prey coming, she makes a noise to assemble her chicks, that she may cover them with her wings from the danger. The Roman eagle is about to fall upon the Jewish state. Nothing can prevent this but their conversion to God through Christ. Jesus cries out throughout the land, publishing the gospel of reconciliation. They would not assemble, and the Roman eagle came and destroyed them." And we know that in 70 AD, that the Romans came and overthrew Jerusalem. They burned down the temple. They threw all the stones down, just as Jesus prophesied was going to happen. Now, I think the key to verse 34, though, is the last few words in verse 34 says, "But you were not willing." But you were not willing. A person or a people must be willing to come to Christ to be covered by Him. Jesus refuses. You see that throughout the scriptures. He refuses to force people under His wings. It isn't like you're walking outside one day and there's this big shadow and it's Jesus' wings covering you against your will. Jesus never saves a person against their will. He draws them and He woos them and He convicts them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment by His Holy Spirit, but still a person has to choose. But why don't people come to Jesus? Well, I think we have a clue, and I'll read it for you. John chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You know, and I've been to college and I've heard the arguments of all the unbelievers, and I've known professors that try to just actively overthrow the faith of Christians, and I've heard pretty much every argument why a person doesn't follow Jesus Christ. And none of them hold water to me, because I know at the end of the day, in the heart of a person is, I don't want to submit to God. I want to do my own thing. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the heart of the situation. And so that's why people don't turn. But I love the Lord Jesus, because He's confronted with unbelief, but He still opens the invitation. John chapter 6, verse 40 says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He's confronted with unbelief everywhere He goes, but He still leaves the invitation open. And so we can go to the person who's not believing, and we can share with them and just give them the invitation. Jesus is still inviting people to come under the covering of His wings. Verse 35 says, "See, your house is left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, this is an interesting passage, these two verses, because Jesus actually says these two verses also during the week of the week before He dies, before He's crucified. And so Jesus said it here, and He says it again later. And it is true that in verse 35, that "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the people did say that, the triumphal entry. But that can't be what Jesus is referring to, because we know that that was a very short-lived profession. On Sunday, they're crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." On Friday, they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas." And so what Jesus is referring to here, as we look prophetically at verse 35, He's actually speaking of the second coming of Christ. He's talking about when He returns, and Israel as a whole has been redeemed. You can read about that in Romans 9 through 11, as well as the book of Revelation. And He says that you know what, you're going to see me and you're going to recognize me. You're going to truly see me in that day. And it's going to be when redeemed Israel proclaims, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth." So, in spite of Jerusalem's failure to believe, I love it how the Lord Jesus stayed on target. He refused to let unbelievers derail Him from His mission. Think about it from the Lord's perspective. All these people turning against Him, knowing that the majority of mankind throughout history are going to reject Him. And He could have said, you know what, why go to the cross? What's the point? All these people are against me. All these people refuse me. But He didn't let unbelievers derail Him. And I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage myself, that we shouldn't give up in the face of unbelief. That because people don't believe doesn't give us a right to stop obeying the mission that God has called us to. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. as we keep on looking at to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, that'll give us the courage to stay on target and keep moving forward. I think another thing about this is we also learned that in the face of unbelief, Jesus refused to change His methods. And He refused to lower His standards. He said, this is the bar. That there's only one way to the Father, and it's through Me. And if you don't like it, I'm not going to change it. This is how it is. I'm giving you a way of escape. And we have to be careful as believers. We have to guard against lowering standards. We have to guard against watering down the gospel to make it more acceptable to whatever, you know, postmodern or relativistic or whatever words you want to say. The gospel is the same. God's standard is the same. God does not lie. God does not change. And so we just keep on in the face of unbelief. Finally, the obstacle of religion. Last six verses. Luke 14, verses 1 through 6, we'll look at. And you know, as we look at this obstacle of religion, sometimes staying on target as a believer, our greatest obstacle can be what we call, quote-unquote, organized religion. And what I mean by religion is that attempt by man to be made right with God through works, through a system, instead of through a relationship. You know, this organized religion and how I'm referring to it here, it really speaks of unbiblical interpretations and extrapolations that keep people in bondage. Things that tie people up to a system instead of to the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' day, as we read through the Gospels, really the man-made Sabbath rules were the number one, you know, man-made religion that caused people difficulty. There's all these rules, and we know there's absurd things like you can only go a certain amount of distance on the Sabbath, but if you tie a rope to your house and extend that rope out, then you can actually go the distance, you know, that's legal from that rope, because that rope is now an extension of your house. And you can't carry burdens on the Sabbath, so if you have false teeth, you got to leave them at home. Because if you put your false teeth, that's carrying a burden. And all these crazy rules that just kept people in bondage. But I love the Lord Jesus. He refused to submit to these pharisaical, it would look easier when I wrote it, traditions. He refused. Why? Well, because He just wanted to stay on target. And He wasn't willing to let fallen men tell Him what to do. He wasn't letting their traditions govern how He conducted His ministry. So we see in Luke 14, verse 1, now it happened, as He went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched Him closely. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that these Pharisees, enemies of Jesus for the most part, we know there's Nicodemus and we know Joseph of Arimathea were believers in Jesus, but most of the Pharisees hated Jesus. I don't think it's a coincidence that they invite Him over on the Sabbath. Because always on the Sabbath, Jesus has done things like, being things like healing people, you know, on the Sabbath. And so they're watching Him. Notice the phrase, they watched Him closely. So they're eating, you know, kind of looking over their spoons at Jesus and kind of just making sure. And I believe that this is a total setup. And I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't have gone. If I were Jesus and you know, there's Pharisees looking to trip me up, and I just wouldn't have showed up. You don't know, I'm going somewhere else to eat, somewhere where I'm wanted. You know, that type of attitude. But I love the Lord Jesus. He's much infinitely stronger man than I. And He wasn't going to let this religion govern Him. He wasn't going to let it get Him off target. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a certain man before Him who had dropsy. Now, again, I believe this man was brought into the situation just as a setup. And we see this throughout the Gospels. They use people that have illnesses or disabilities, and they use them to try to stumble Jesus, to try to mess things up. And that's just a horrible way to treat people. Now, dropsy is a disease that's manifested by the accumulation of serous fluid in various tissues of the body. So you have this accumulation of fluid in your body. It gives the afflicted person a bloated appearance. It's often caused by a kidney or liver ailment, including cancer, and it's often incurable. And so it would have been something very, you know, this person would have been obviously very self-conscious about this condition, would have just been suffering under it, and yet the Pharisees somehow cajoled this person to coming in to being, you know, being this bait for Jesus. Verse 3, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Just ask them, what do you guys think? Is it okay to do something good on the Sabbath? And verse 4, but they kept silent, and He took him and healed him and let him go. They didn't say anything, and so Jesus takes this man and he graciously heals him. And notice, I love that he let him go. He probably whispered in his ear, "Get out of here. You don't have to be around these guys." Jesus is like, "I have a mission to do here. You're free to go." And so he lets him go. In verse 4, he stays on target. And I love how Jesus healed him, even though they didn't want him to. And it reminds me, and I'll just read it for you, of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, we kind of have a cliff notes of what Jesus was all about. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people." That was Jesus' target. That was his mission. And he wasn't going to let some man-made regulations stop him from doing it. Verses 5 and 6 says, "Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." He says, "Which of you guys, if you have a farm animal that falls into a pit, is injured, you're not going to say, 'Well, I got to wait till sundown. The Sabbath is over. Sorry about that, sheep.'" They're not going to do that. They're going to take care of their animal. And how much more should you take care of a person? So Jesus stayed on target there in the face of religion. So kind of as we close and wind down our time, you know, I think the question to ask ourselves, for me to ask myself, is, as a believer, am I on target? Am I on target? Am I where God wants me to be? And am I going the direction that God wants me to go? Am I doing like that book says, a long obedience in the same direction? Am I going that way? And then maybe to spend some time just meditating and thinking upon, you know, what are the obstacles that I face? What is it in my life that I have a tendency to get off target? Is it fear? You know, is it unbelief? Is it religion? Or could it be other things? Is it an ungodly relationship? Is it immorality? Is it people-pleasing? I mean, what can it be? I don't want to belabor it. The list goes on and on. But I think the key to all of these things, to staying on target, is to get our eyes off of the obstacles. The moment we get focused on the fear or the unbelief or the religion, then we just go wrong. I want to kind of close with a story I heard. There's a man named Herman Eben who comes and does some leadership training at the school, and he was talking about how he got invited to this highfalutin wedding. And for the bachelor day, before the day of the wedding, they actually got to go out to Texas Motor Speedway. And they got to race. There's a road course through the middle, and they have these souped-up, race-ready Corvettes. And they were able to actually take 10 laps through this road course in these Corvettes. And he said it was an amazing experience. But before they got to race, what happened is they all got in this big old van, and one of the professional drivers took them around and he trained them, and he said, "You know what you have to do? Is you have to look at the cones on the track that indicate where you're to turn." He says, he told them over and over again, "You go where you look. You go where you look. If you look to the cone and you know that you're to turn there, then you turn there. But if you start looking ahead on the course, if you don't stay focused on hitting your turns, you're going to be in big, big trouble. And you're going to be buying us a new Corvette." And so it is with us as Christians. If we're looking at all these different things instead of hitting our marks, then we're going to be in big trouble. As we keep our eyes on our target of Jesus Christ, then none of these things will move us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the joy that it is to share it. Thank you for the instruction that you give to us in it. Lord, I pray for all of us here today as believers, Lord, that we would be able to stay focused upon you. And Lord, we know that Satan puts so many obstacles in our way and so many things to get our focus off of you and so many things that seem more real in the moment than you do. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might obey you and follow you and walk with you. And Lord, I pray if there be anyone here today who does not yet know you, that Lord, in your gracious way, you would draw them to yourself. Lord Jesus, we know that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them near, but that if they come to you, that you'll raise them up the last day. And so, Lord, I pray for if anyone here today does not yet know you, that you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit. And Lord, as we close this time with worship to you, I pray that you'd be glorified, and again, our eyes would be focused upon you because you're worthy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.